This morning we will continue our study in matters of life and death. Last week we looked at the subject of abortion from both a scientific and a scriptural perspective. We called that, When Does Life Begin? Today we turn our attention to the subject of euthanasia, asking the question, when should life end? Back in 1990, physician Jack Kevorkian made nationwide headlines with use of his suicide machine on a middle-aged woman who had been recently diagnosed with Alzheimer's disease. Calling his practice Medicide, Kevorkian engaged in a practice that was rarely, if ever, approved by medical ethicists in that time. But his actions have brought to the forefront the moral question of whether euthanasia is ever justified. Now, this debate isn't new. They've been talking about euthanasia from the time of the ancient Greeks. The Pythagoreans were in favor of euthanasia. I'm sorry, they opposed it. The Stoics were in favor of it. More recently, in 1935, the Euthanasia Society of England began to promote the idea of a good death for patients facing incurable diseases. And a similar society was established in the United States a few years later. Many states have enacted right-to-die laws, ranging from living wills to legalizing physician-assisted suicide. Now, I admit this topic of euthanasia, it's complex. You're dealing with medical, legal, social, ethical, theological, and personal aspects. It's also a very highly emotional subject, as we are dealing with mysteries of life and death. It involves acutely painful dilemmas. But we as Christians cannot opt out of personal decision-making or public discussion simply because of the complexity of the issues. I will admit, these messages we're engaged in, they're not easy. They're not easy to hear. They're not easy to talk about. And it might be tempting to say, why can't we talk about something a little more positive? Why can't we talk about, you know, something more edifying? And let me tell you why. If Christians and Christian churches do not stand up and speak to these subjects, who will? I'll tell you who will. The other side. And that's the only voice that'll be heard. We must stand for the truth, even when it's uncomfortable and even when it's inconvenient. Because otherwise, the truth will never have a voice. So I'm going to ask you for today, for the next couple of weeks, bear with me. I know these are not the most positive, feel-good kinds of messages, but I believe this is necessary for us to make a stand in our culture. I want to begin with what I'm calling the human attractiveness to euthanasia. Maybe you're not familiar with that word. Euthanasia comes from two Greek words that mean good and death. Two words that we normally wouldn't put together, right? Some will even define it as happy death, which is even more of an oxymoron. But the idea is to basically put someone out of their suffering. It means to bring about the death of a terminally ill patient. It is brought about by either causing the patient's death, that's sometimes called active euthanasia, or by allowing nature to take its course. That used to be called passive euthanasia. It's really not euthanasia at all. Euthanasia is bringing about someone's death. It's causing death. It's introducing death into the situation and making that take place. What is sometimes referred to as passive euthanasia, or allowing nature to take its course, is not putting someone to death. Therefore, it is not euthanasia. But just so that you understand the terminology, sometimes they'll speak of passive euthanasia in those terms. I make a big distinction between them, as you're going to see as this message unfolds. Practically speaking, euthanasia means to bring about death or to assist an individual in achieving death, because they themselves or others deem their lives to be worthless. Now, the motive is often to relieve suffering. Sometimes it is to save money or to do away with the indignities associated with dying. Dr. C. Everett Koop, who served as the United States Surgeon General back in the 1980s, explained it this way. The whole thing about euthanasia comes down to one word: motive. If your motive is to alleviate suffering while a patient is going through the throes of dying, and you are using medication that alleviates suffering, even though it might shorten their life by a few hours, that is not euthanasia. But if you are giving them a drug intended to shorten his life, then your motivation is for euthanasia. Again, he's distinguishing the active and the passive. Now, there's also distinctions to be made between voluntary euthanasia, and that is with the person's consent and approval, non-voluntary euthanasia, which the person is unable to make that choice, but a family member, someone with power of attorney over health, can make that choice for them. And then there's involuntary euthanasia, which is to cause the death of a person against his or her will under any circumstances. Again, that involuntary euthanasia is definitely active euthanasia, bringing about someone's death. Assisted suicide is a phrase you'll often hear. It is a voluntary euthanasia, describing a physician or a family member aiding a person toward their own death. Sometimes it's called medically assisted death or aid in dying. That all comes under assisted suicide. Many times you'll hear the phrase death with dignity, given by the proponents of euthanasia. It implies that death by suicide or homicide is preferable to death by natural causes. Some say that the dignity comes in the choosing, such as writer Jason Barber, who says, "Death with dignity is a human right to retain control until the very end. And if the quality of your life is too poor to decide to end your suffering, the dignity comes from exercising the choice." Two words to really pick up on that quote. One is control, and the other is choice. Those two concepts are at the heart of euthanasia: control and choice. Now, the questions come in: who has the control and who has the choice? And is that choice ever justified? That's what we're going to get into. Right to die is another phrase that says one thing that ends up meaning another. If you think about it, right to die is kind of a senseless phrase. I mean, who has the right to something that's going to happen anyway? You know, if somebody commits a crime and they're convicted, do they have the right to go to jail? No, but it's going to happen. So when people say right to die, they really mean right to choose one's own kind of death. Again, it's a matter of control. I want to be in control of when and how I die. Now, You've probably heard of a living will. And this is something that a patient draws up in advance that says, if there's no reasonable expectation of my recovery from an illness or an injury, I request to be allowed to die in dignity and not be kept alive by heroic measures. I ask that drugs be administered to me only for the relief of pain and not to prolong my earthly life, even if these pain-killing drugs may hasten my death. We call that now a DNR, do not resuscitate. If you have one of those, it's very important that it is someplace where people can find it. Because if you have an event and first responders come, they're going to do everything they can to save your life unless they have a DNR in hand. Now, I want to go on the record as saying DNR is not euthanasia. DNR is saying, don't keep me alive artificially. They're not saying, kill me. Big difference. But again, this is a phrase that is often used in these discussions. Another one is mercy killing. That's kind of the other side of the spectrum. That would be involuntary active euthanasia. And years ago, we heard about this more. There might be a nurse at a hospital or a nursing home or some institution that decides for themselves, I'm going to put these folks out of their misery. And so they either give them some injection of a drug that kills them, or they put a pillow over their face until they can't breathe anymore. And it's supposedly done as an act of compassion. The courts tended to take a different view of that. They called it murder, which it actually is. But that's really what euthanasia is. It is the ending of somebody's life that is not deemed worth living anymore. Now, every one of the 50 states, as of this moment, illegalize isn't the right word, have laws against mercy killing. It is not allowed in any state of the union, but it is allowed in 10 nations around the world. And as we're going to see, that is a troubling, troubling situation. We should pay attention because, trust me, it's coming here. It's not on the laws yet, but it's coming. Physician-assisted suicide used to be illegal in all 50 states. Now it's legal in 10. No, I'm sorry, 12. Illinois is about to become the 12th because it was signed into law last year and it's going to become law later this year, where someone can go to a doctor and say, I want to end my life, and the doctor can do it. Now, I've heard people say, well, we put our pets down. What's the difference? I've even heard some people say we treat our pets better than we treat our elderly because we don't make them suffer. There's a big difference between human life and animal life. And we were given dominion over the life of animals. We were not given dominion over the life of human beings. God never gave the right to people to just end someone's suffering, taking an active role in doing so. The situation in the Netherlands is one I want to bring up. In 2002, a law was passed that allowed for doctor-assisted suicide, which eventually became doctor-initiated death. And in the Netherlands, an increasingly number of elderly people are being put to death against their will. That's happening right now. The number of euthanasia deaths in the Netherlands rose from 9,068 in 2023 to 9,958 in 2024. It's an increase of 10%. The Netherlands allows doctors to end a person's life if they are, quote, suffering unbearably with no prospect of improvement. And you might say, okay, I can understand that. They must be diagnosed with a medical condition, but here's the caveat. it can include mental illness or dementia. And we're not talking about the patient asking for it. We're not talking about the family asking for it. We're talking about a doctor who decides when that life should end. Now, the vast majority of people euthanized, 86%, have an advanced physical disease such as cancer. But 219 were put to death for psychiatric reasons, compared to just 138 the year before. It's almost doubled. And when this first came into law, there were only two. Can you see the slippery slope that puts us on? If we allow the medical field, which ultimately comes under the auspices of the government, to decide what people are mentally ill and what people don't need to live anymore, that opens the floodgates to anything. If you don't agree with our political opinions, you're mentally ill and you should be put to death. You say, oh no, that would never happen. Watch it. It's happening right now in the Netherlands. Canada is soon to follow, and we're not that far away. So this is a subject that we need to address, because if we don't, this is what's going to happen. And just like for many of us, as I was surprised when I put this together, we're going to be taken by surprise when all of a sudden they're come knocking on our door. It is essential to clarify that all active euthanasia, whether it's physician-assisted suicide, whether it's mercy killing, whether it's whatever, is murder. I want to put it in as starkest terms as I can. Last week we concluded that abortion is murder. I am saying today euthanasia is murder, and nothing short of that. And we as Christians need to stand up against murder, even if it's legalized. Doesn't make it right. Now, I'm not suggesting that having a living will is the same thing. That's not. I'm not even suggesting that what we used to call pulling the plug, removing artificial life support from someone who's not going to recover, that's not euthanasia. That's not murder. That's allowing the inevitable to take place. But we allow it to take place on God's timetable and not ours. Remember those words, control and choice? I ask you, whose choice is it when life should end? Who should be in control of when life should end? And that is where we turn to the holy arguments against euthanasia. What does the Bible say about the subject? And we begin with the sovereignty of God. I want to go back to that passage that David read earlier from Deuteronomy 32. One verse in particular jumps out, and that is verse 39. God is speaking here. See now that I myself am He. There is no God besides me. I put to death and I bring to life. That's God speaking. God has the control. It's God's choice when a person dies and when a person lives. In Job 14, verse 5, it says, man's days are determined. You have decreed the number of his months and have set the limits he cannot exceed. Last week we looked at Psalm 139, where David writes in verse 16, all the days ordained for me were written down in your book before one of them came to be. Think about that. Your whole life was known to God before you were born. He not only knew when and where and to whom you would be born, he knew when and where and how you would die. It was already established. God is the giver of life, and God alone has the authority to bring about death. Now, some of you might be saying, but what about someone who takes a gun and points it at someone and pulls a trigger? Aren't they choosing to end somebody's life? Well, just because you have the ability to do something doesn't mean you have the authority to do it. Because the person who does that is going to be eventually arrested and charged with murder. Why? Because you don't have the authority to do that. God alone has the authority over life and death. So is euthanasia a form of playing God? You bet it is. That's exactly what it is. It's human beings taking upon themselves the authority that should only belong to God. The Bible upholds the sanctity of life. Again, we looked at that last week. The sixth commandment in Exodus 20, verse 13, you shall not murder. By the way, I know many of you know that verse as thou shalt not kill. Two different ideas entirely. In fact, ancient Hebrew has two distinct words, one for kill and one for murder. You say, what's the difference? All murder is killing someone, but not all killing someone is murder, if you think about it. Accidental death, you may cause someone's death, but you didn't murder them unless you were intending to do so. And the Hebrew word used in the Ten Commandments is the one for murder, not kill. Because you're going to see in the very same law that says, thou shalt not kill, or do not murder, also establishes the right of the government to take the life of a convicted criminal. That's called capital punishment. We're going to look at that in a message later in this series. You also see in the Old Testament where God commands his people to go into a place and take the lives of every living thing in war. So we can't just say, thou shalt not kill, therefore I can never take the life of another. The law also allows for taking a life in self-defense or in defense of your family. That is not murder. And that is not disallowed by the Ten Commandments. But the intentional, unwarranted taking of another life is murder, and the Bible is against it. That same command is reiterated in the New Testament in the words of Jesus in Matthew 19:18 and the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 13:9. And it doesn't say you shall not murder except when a person's 80 or 90 years old. It doesn't say you shall not murder except when a person's life isn't worth living anymore. It doesn't say you shall not murder except when someone becomes a burden. It says you shall not murder, period. End of story. So the sixth commandment condemns the taking of human life, whether it's taking your own life, whether it's abortion, or infanticide, or whether it's euthanasia, ending the life of someone we deem doesn't need to live anymore. We should also remember that physical death permanently closes a door for someone being saved. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." What that means is, once a person dies, they can't make up their minds about Jesus. It's too late. There are no second chances. So when we decide that someone is too ill, they're not going to recover, so we're going to put them to death, we may be closing the door for them to be saved. You say, that would never happen. It has. I'll give you an example. A man in my home church in Ohio. His wife and children came to our church for 30-plus years. He was a nice guy. He'd do anything for you, but he had no room for God, never came to church, never professed any faith at all. One day he had a massive heart attack, blew out a third of his heart. The doctors don't even know how he survived that, but he was in a coma for a number of days. And his wife and kids and church members and family members, they all came in, they prayed over him, they talked to him, even though he's in a coma. He came out of the coma. And the first words he said to his wife were, "I have accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior." And he put it in the past tense. That was something he did. I've always heard someone in a coma can still hear you, so you better be careful what you say, right? But on the flip side of that, if someone is still alive, even though they're unresponsive, they can hear. And while they may be unresponsive to us, they're not unresponsive to God. So let's not close the door on someone from being able to make the decision of not a lifetime, but of eternity. And don't forget God's power to heal. How many terminally ill patients has God raised up? By the way, that man lived another, I think, 10 years. And what a testimony. He wasn't one of those, you know, foxhole prayers, you know, "Oh, I accept God," and then went back to his old life. He became a member of the church. He became active. He was one of the guys you'd never think would ever speak in front of a crowd. He got up in front of the church and gave his testimony. I mean, he lived for Christ for until his death. God can heal. But if we put somebody down, we don't give God that opportunity. I'm not saying he always does, but he can. So why not let him decide? And even for those who aren't healed physically, the Bible says in Romans 5, 3, and 4, suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. Suffering can have a redemptive value in us. We might want to end someone's suffering, but God may have a different story. Let me give you another example, not one I know personally, but one you may have heard of. A woman named Johnny Erickson Tata. 17-year-old girl, very active, athletic. One summer day, she dove into the Chesapeake Bay and didn't realize it was a shallow water. Snapped her neck. From that moment on, she was paralyzed from here down. Could not use her arms or her feet. She even testifies, "It's a good thing that there weren't right to die laws back then, because I'd have used them." But God worked through her. They prayed and prayed and prayed for her to be healed. She never was. To this day, she's still in a wheelchair. But do you know what she did? She learned how to control a marker with her mouth and created some of the most incredible art you've ever seen. She used her voice to speak on behalf of the disabled. She recorded gospel records of her singing. She has lived her life for God. A life that many people in our society said, "Why don't we just put her out of her misery?" What a tragedy. What a waste that would have been. C.S. Lewis put it this way: God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a sleeping world. Just because somebody is suffering doesn't mean that it's pointless. How many of us have learned the most in the bed of affliction? Don't take that away from someone. I'm not saying there's virtue in needless suffering, but we've got to be very careful when that decision is made. How about Job? Remember all the suffering Job went through? You know, Job's wife offered him the option of euthanasia. Maybe you never thought of it that way before, right? What did she say to him? "Curse God and die." Now, I know most of us tend to think of that as kind of a mean-spirited statement, right? You know, we read it like, "Curse God and die," right? You know, I don't think that's how she said it at all. In fact, my guess is she was very compassionate. I think she was saying, in effect, Job, you're doing all this suffering because of your faithfulness to God. How long is that going to go on? Just end it. Just curse God and get it over with. If that's what it's going to take for your suffering to end, do it. And his reply was, you talk like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from the hand of God and not evil? You know, do we only praise God when he blesses us? Or do we look to him when things aren't going our way? Again, opportunities to grow. John Stott concludes, what is involved in the debates about abortion and euthanasia are nothing less than our Christian doctrines of both God and humanity. All Christian people believe that Almighty God is the only giver, sustainer, and taker away of death. I think he made up a word there, but I'll let it slide. On one hand, he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. In him we live and move and have our being. On the other hand, the psalmist tells us, when you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. Indeed, whenever anybody dies, the Christian faith struggles to affirm with Job, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. To the Christian, then, both life-giving and life-taking are divine prerogatives, meaning they should be in the control of God. Although we cannot interpret you shall not kill as an absolute prohibition, since the same law which forbade killing also sanctioned it in some situations, yet the taking of human life is a divine prerogative which is permitted to human beings only by specific divine mandate, meaning unless God has said this is allowable, it's not. And I like how he ends this. Without this, to terminate human life is the height of arrogance. Because we think we're God. I have the right to control the length of my life or somebody else's. I can choose whether somebody lives or dies. That is the height of arrogance. And those who promote euthanasia, whether they realize it or not, are promoting that kind of humanistic arrogance that excludes God and says, we are the ones that are in control. That's what's behind the whole argument for legalized euthanasia. The bottom line, I believe, is found in Romans 14, verses 7 and 8. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Amen. Now, in closing, I want to conclude with an opinion. And please understand, this is opinion. This is not the Word of God. But I think it's important. I'm calling it the humane alternative to euthanasia. For terminally ill patients, hospice has provided an alternative to suicide or euthanasia. Originally, hospice was a place of shelter for travelers on long journeys. In the medieval period, it was a highly prized institution. The modern hospice movement began in England, where Dr. Cicely Saunders founded St. Christopher's, a model upon which many others have been based. The hospice provides care for terminally ill patients and their families. Its primary purpose is to alleviate chronic pain. Now, I know, I heard this in the past, maybe you did too. Hospice kills people. You bring hospice, you're going to kill them. That's not the case. Hospice does not kill. Hospice does not practice active euthanasia. They practice what used to be called passive euthanasia. You let nature take its course. You do it in such a way that alleviates pain and provides the patient with a surrounding that is familiar and comfortable. Oftentimes it's at home, It's with family around. It's an alternative. One hospice medical director said, "There is never a time when nothing more can be done. There may be nothing more that can be done to cure the disease, but there's always further measures that can be taken for the comfort of the patient." And that's what hospice is. Today, the hospice is an approach to the end-of-life care in which the focus shifts from sustaining life to providing comfort care. Sometimes it's called palliative care, and it's provided by care teams either in a person's home, sometimes it's in a hospital. It's been called the last bastion of earthly life that provides holistic, personal, and professional protection, not just for one's dignity, but one's integrity as well. Years ago, columnist George Will commented, "With hospice care as an alternative, there would be little demand for euthanasia." That's why I think it's important to mention this. It's not enough just to say what we're against. We've got to talk about what we're for. And if we're going to take a stand against euthanasia, we'd better have an alternative for it, and hospice is. Now, I'm going to admit, personally, I'd been skeptical. I had heard all the horror stories. I had heard about, you know, all you call hospice in, it's a death sentence. They're going to kill him. Until I experienced it myself with my dad. And they were wonderful. Now, I know that there are many hospice providers, and some are better than others. But the idea behind hospice is not euthanasia. It is not killing a patient. It is allowing God to take that patient in his time, but with as little pain as possible. I am all for hospice. I am all against euthanasia. And I do believe that that is what the Bible suggests as well. In talking about Jack Kevorkian, Dr. Charles Krauthammer summarized, "How should we draw the line? Easy. Doctors must not kill. The bright line must be drawn precisely between passive and active measures. In Christian theology, the timing and the terms of death are in God's hands alone. While passive euthanasia, or allowing nature to take its course, is morally permissible, it allows the process of dying to run its natural course. Active euthanasia is morally prohibited because it involves the taking of a human life. And the direction of a society takes on the The direction a society takes on the question of euthanasia is a reflection on how highly it values human life and how highly it values God's command not to murder. Our obligation is to do what is reasonable to preserve life and relieve pain, and then leave the outcome in the hands of him who ultimately controls the matters of life and death. So to the answer, when should life end? When God says so.